Romans 7, verses 21 through 24. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We saw in our last study that there are four main interpretations of the last half of Romans 7, beginning with verse 14. We asked the question, who is this mysterious man of Romans 7? We saw that the options were, one, an unsaved person, two, a carnal Christian, three, a person who has come under conviction as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in his life, but who was not yet born again, and fourthly, a mature Christian. In some ways, the last seems the hardest to accept. But I tried to show reasons why the fourth of these possibilities is the right one and why it is necessary for us to know it. We will never get anywhere by assuming that Romans 7 is written about someone other than ourselves. Paul is writing about himself as a mature Christian and therefore about all of us who are true believers. In our last study, I said sanctification is the process of coming increasingly aware of how sinful we really are. And as a result, we will depend more and more on Christ. The more mature that you become, the more you keep your eyes on the cross. The mature person keeps his eyes continually on the cross. It humbles man. It is degrading to our nature to think that we're going to fight with sin constantly. The natural man hates that. It's a stain on our glory. It tends to bring us low. It brings us down in the dust. We all want the victory. See? It humbles man to know that you're in this battle, that you're continually fighting with sin. But it causes you to trust Christ increasingly day by day. So we tend to look at all the things we do as opposed to looking at Christ continually. The first day of your justification is the way you should have looked at your sanctification today, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. A believer perceives his own sinfulness in direct proportion to how clearly he sees the holiness of God and perfection of God's law. A believer perceives his own sinfulness in direct proportion to how clearly that you see the holiness of God and the perfection of his law. His law is perfect, but we dumb it down a notch. And as you know by personal experience, it's not easy, that awareness of sin, how sinful you really are. Some of us respond rather, we become very depressed when we find out how sinful we really are. The Christian life, though, is a warfare against sin. It's a warfare against the principle of indwelling sin. Our text says that there's a law of sin at work in you after you become a believer. People that believe in perfectionism, though, have a problem with that. There's a law at work, a law of sin. Our warfare is against the principle of indwelling sin, as well as warfare against external forces all around us. It's external and internal. Paul must have been concerned that we see this and that he recognized that it is difficult. This is why Paul spends chapters and goes to such great lengths to teach these truths. Most Christians cannot explain Romans 6 to you, Romans 7 to you, Romans 8 to you, explain to you about the principle of indwelling sin. There's all kinds of interpretations of these chapters. Spending chapter and chapter and chapter. Notice in verses 14 through 17, looking at text Romans 7. Paul says almost exactly the same thing three times. Notice in verses 14 through 17. This is how important it is. Paul's going to say almost the exact thing three times. Three times. If something's being taught three times in a few verses, it's very, very important. Look at the first time through 14 through 17. Each problem, each of these sections is going to begin with a statement of the problem. Paul's going to state his problem in verses 14 through 17, then 18 through 20, then 21 through 24. Verse 14 says, I am carnal, in the King James, or other translations, I am a spiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That doesn't sound like good news to a Christian. Sold as a slave to sin. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Another problem. Verse 21. And when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. See the statement of the problem there? Three times in three different verses, Paul states his problem. Okay? He states the problem. Then each section provides a description. He's going to describe this conflict. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, could you see why people want to say, well, that was Paul before the Christian. For what I want to do, I do not do. But the thing I hate is the thing that I find myself doing. Look at verses 18 and 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, see, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Paul didn't hear of the victorious higher life. Verses 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring. Not playing. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of sin. You have the law of sin at work in your members. How in the world could you possibly believe in perfection? So Paul, first, he states his problem. Three different places right there. Secondly, he provides a description of the conflict. What I hate, I do. The evil I practice, bringing me into captivity. Where's the higher life, Paul? And then a statement of why the problem exists. Look at verses 17, 20, and 24. 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, or living in me. You want to know why you're doing what you're doing? Because sin lives there, dwells there, set up shop there. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see? Sin dwelling in me. Verse 24, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What distinguishes these three sections is that in the first, Paul states the matter generally. In the first section, where he has the statement of the problem, he generalizes his statement. In the second, he states it in terms of his doing what he does not want to do. He doesn't want to do it. And in the third, he says that he finds it impossible to do what he does not want to do. See verse 21? I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. This is the reality of the warfare that goes on in a mature Christian. If you're not in a warfare, first of all, you're not a Christian. If there is not a warfare going on, you are not a Christian. And secondly, Pharisees deny that this war is going on. They play games with their outward conformity to different blue laws. See? Different playing around. The body of death here has a law of sin at work in it. See, but we play these games with our smiles on, hey, I'm super Christian. I have the victory. I have the higher life. All I do is maybe, you know, eat some bad food or eat some salt or some sugar or drink some soda or something like that. There's a war. There's not a war going on. You're not a Christian. And if there's not a war going on and you deny the war that's going on, you're a Pharisee. The wickedest person out there, the seed that's in him, you got it. The law of sin is at work in you. The defeat Paul speaks of is the experience of all. Did anyone here not sin today? Why not? If you're no longer a slave to sin, why did you not sin today? So obviously that doesn't mean exactly what people think that it means. If you sin once, you're still a slave to sin. That's the answer for chapter 6, for people that pose that question. Even when we are in the faith 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I'm a pastor, I'm in the faith for almost 30 years. The battle still went on today, people. But we deny it, especially those in authority. Oh, that's not true. You still murder in your heart. You still hate people. You still get angry. You still get bitter. You still have unforgiveness. You still lust after women, lust after men, lust after power, lust, 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 money, houses, coveting your neighbor. That's the battle. You're in a battle. And we will cry out in distress, as Paul did. See, he cries out in distress. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He cries out in distress, though, not in despair. There's quite a big difference between distress and despair. Paul is not writing these words to excuse your defeats. See, we have a tendency to want to excuse our defeats. Nor is Paul writing these words to encourage our defeats. They're not to be an excuse. It's not to encourage it. He is thinking of the victory that can be yours and will be yours. In verse 25, what does our text say? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See? You can have victory. And chapter 8 is all about having that victory. He wants us to achieve victory in our struggle against sin. How? By the Holy Spirit. But the point here is that the victory we want comes only through this struggle. This struggle, this battle, this war that you're in. Not by some secret formula for success or by some easy way of avoiding it. Let's avoid the struggle. Let's make believe it's not there. Let's say that was Paul before he was a Christian. Let's believe I really do love the Lord my God with all my mind, my heart, my soul, my strength. Let me really make believe that I love my neighbor that way, and my coworker, and my spouse, and my children. The strength and extent of the corruption of this body of death is seen from its influence over the best of men and women, the best saints that have gone down through the history. The extent of the corruption of this body and death is seen from its influence over the best of men and women, and from its retaining more or less most of its power. Does sin still have most of its power in your life? Under all circumstances to the end of this life. this battle will go on. And if it's not going on, I'll tell you once again, you're not a Christian. There is a reason Paul uses military image throughout this epistle. In verse 6:13, what did he say? Not verse 6, chapter 6, verse 13. He spoke of what? And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. See? Instruments. Like in a warfare. Look at 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages there is talking about the wages that the military received. He spoke of the wages the military received. Look at chapter 7, verses 8 and 11. He spoke of sin taking opportunity. Chapter 8, verse 7. He speaks of enmity, the enemy, warring against God. People, you are in a war. You are in the midst of the battle. But we deny it, see, because we look at those around us and say, wow, look at Super Christian over there. And Super Christian is just being a Pharisee. He's making believe, or she's making believe, that she's doing this and doing that and doing the other thing. So you say, well, first, why even bother? I can never be like that. And that person ain't like that. They're putting this air about them. I have the victory. The victory is at the cross. We Americans especially need to hear this. We have conflict and are usually trying to avoid it by any means possible. Any means possible. Let us look at three ways we try to avoid the struggle against sin. This is how we try to avoid it. Number one, we come up with a nice little formula. The first way we try to avoid struggle is by hunting for some easy formula that will bring victory. See? We want to fight a war, fight a battle for about 12 minutes. Just give me a quick formula. Tell me what it'll cost, where I can buy it, who got it. Give me a formula. This takes various forms, these little formulas. Discovering a nice Christian book that'll tell us what to do. The prayer Jabez, that'll solve your struggle. See? Get a nice coffee cup. Get some nice potpourri. Get a nice plate. Get a nice clock or something. If he's got any of them, throw it in the garbage. No, I'm just kidding. But this is why this kind of stuff is so popular. This is why all the Christian stores are there. Okay? We want a formula. Get the Christian book that will tell us what to do. Or following a nice three-step recipe for growth in the Christian life. See? If I tell you 5 easy steps, 10 easy steps, man, I'll pack out the place. Give me my 10 steps past the 5. I'm even willing to go for 21 steps. Why do you think AA is so popular? 12 steps. Give me a formula. Following a nice three-step recipe. Ceasing to do some easy things. See, like people for Lent. I'll give up the things I don't like to begin with. See? Ceasing to do some easy things. Or maybe the formula is you start to do some even harder things. Give up some easy things that you don't do anywhere. Or maybe I'll really be a holy dude or a woman and I'll do 3 hard things. Maybe we'll find a nice little slogan, a nice little bumper sticker. That'll give us the victory. You know, let go, let God. Get self off the throne of your life. See? Just burn that into your memory. Let go, let God. That's it. That's the victory. Or maybe, I don't know, God helps those that help themselves. A poll said that 80% of Christians actually believe that's in the Bible. God helps those that help themselves. Or something cute, cuddly, and sweet. See, nothing too heavy. It depends on the demographics of your congregation. Something cute, cuddly, and sweet. Nothing too heavy. I got to judge by the demographics of the congregation. Anything we will try, anything that does not involve a struggle. Just, we want to just, how much does that cost? We think the Christian life is supposed to be easy, not hard. And when we find out that it is hard, we assume that we're missing the right formula. See, when you see this battle raging, this war that's going on, I must have the wrong formula. Maybe I got to find some Christians that got the right formula. The right formula is right here by Paul. You're in a battle and a war is going on, and that war is going on to the day you drop dead. See, there's a nice easy step. The day you drop dead, the struggle is over. Easy formula. See? But now that's not popular. And when we do not find that formula, when we don't find the formula, then we get angry, first of all, at our teachers. See? Well, Pastor, why didn't you? I thought, of all people should know it, you should have the formula. Well, I got the formula. You're going to be in this battle, this war, to the day you drop dead. That's the formula. So don't get mad at me. That's the formula. You're going to wage this war to the moment they close the box on your face. First of all, then, when we don't find the right formula, we don't buy the right book, we don't have hands laid on by the right pastor, the wrong holy oil, holy water, holy handkerchief, holy meeting, holy gathering. When that formula doesn't work, we get angry first at the teacher, and you should get mad at the teacher. You should try to run him out of town if he tried to sell you a holy handkerchief. First you get angry at the teacher, then after the teacher, guess who you get angry with? You get angry with God Almighty himself. The right formula will not take care of this body of death. Let me explain to you what Paul had in mind. You know, you read in the Bible, this body of death. This is what Paul had in mind when he said, body of death. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Let me tell you about this body of death. If you're wondering why is this struggle going on with me? Well, it is reported that near Tarsus, where Paul was from, where he was born, there was a tribe of people living there who inflicted a most terrible penalty upon a murderer in Tarsus. If you murdered somebody, they fastened the body of the victim to that of the killer. If you killed somebody, they took the body, they fastened it to you. They tied shoulder to shoulder, back to back, thigh to thigh, arm to arm, and then drove the murderer from the community. So here you are, you murdered the guy, they tie him to you. Back to back, thigh to thigh, arm to arm, leg to leg. So tight were the bounds that he could not free himself. They tied that dead body so tight to you that after a few days, the death in the body communicated itself, to the living flesh of the murderer. That's what Paul's telling you about this body of death that you carry around. That's how close that body of death is to you. As the murderer stalked the land, there was none to help him. He had only the frightful prospect of gangrenous death. That dead body you was carrying around, that's what you became. He could well cry in horror, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" You ask that murderer. He was well aware of this body of death that he carried around. People, I hate to tell you, that's what you're carrying around. But you got people telling you, "Oh, that was you before you was a Christian." That's not you now. That is you now. If that's not you now, you're not a Christian. You don't have to worry that was before you was a Christian. You're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you have this inner man. The divine nature that dwells inside you now, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit himself, dwelling within you. But yet you carry this body of death around. And I had asked this question. That guy that was carrying the body of death around, did he need more than a formula? A book wasn't going to help him. No holy handkerchiefs or holy water was going to help him. So first, the formula is not going to help you in this struggle. Secondly, a new experience is not going to help you. That's why everybody runs to the conferences and to these big coliseums and everything. A new experience. The second way we try to avoid the struggle is by searching for some new spiritual experience. Maybe speaking in tongues. Just rap off a couple syllables, follow after me. Rashunda, Kunabanda, Randamba. Just say that 100 times over, you'll be sanctified. See? Maybe speaking in tongues, slaying in the spirit. Maybe blow on you, Hundreds of people fall back. Throw some water at you. That's why the charlatans do well with it. See? Because we want a nice, easy fix. Get this war over, Lord. We're searching for some new spiritual experience. Or maybe a second work of grace. See? In which we enter into the victorious life. I have the victory over all known sin in my life. The problem is you don't know sin. That's why you have victory over all the known sin. You don't know what sin is. Maybe into the victorious life. That's the experience you need. Or some emotional experience during worship. We want something, anything. Give me that emotional experience in worship. Bust it out in worship. Oh, hallelujah, boy. The praises are going up. And I'm just feeling fantastic. As the praises, the glory comes down on top of me. You come home high from worship. Oh, hallelujah. What a worship experience that was. Boy, oh, boy. You're like a dope addict on Friday nights at the club, except you get it at Sunday mornings. Yeah, pumping it out. Feeling good. The music's making you feel good, isn't it? Sunday morning means nothing if you have not received the biblical knowledge to battle sin Monday morning. Like all drugs, they wear off, and what do you got then? That little rush you got on Sunday morning, you better have something for Monday morning. Thirdly, avoidance. That is when we are defeated. Rather than girding up our loins and turning to attack the problem again, we turn away from it and try to fill our mind with something else. So if it's not a formula, if it's not an experience, then we avoid the struggle. Rather than girding up your loins, turn into the attack. And getting into battle. Oftentimes, this is with television or some other entertainment. Sometimes it's empty busyness, even Christian busyness. Running here, running there, nice Christian activities. That's going to do it. Just let me keep myself busy. Just as when you were a pagan and may have even been through alcohol or drugs or more. Anything that you can do to avoid the struggle, the battle, the war. I don't care what it is. In and of itself, it could be holy or not holy. It can have a Christian face on it or a straight up pagan face. We must face what J.I. Packer called spiritual realism, as Packer defines it. Realism has to do with our willingness or lack of willingness to face unpalatable truths. This doesn't go down easy. About ourselves and to start making the necessary changes. I'm up here to tell you about your wickedness, that you can do something about it. Dr. Boyce has said, considering Romans 7, 14 to 24, let us look at four areas in which this spiritual realism should start. Number one. When God called us to be Christians, he called us to a lifetime struggle against sin. Like I said earlier, you're going to fight sin to the day you die. Don't wait for the holy handkerchief to come in the mail. That's not going to do it. This is evident by everything said in this passage, but we seem to take extreme measures to avoid this truth. Even to the point of, we'll explain away the scriptures, say that was Paul beforehand. It's not Paul beforehand. That's every Christian fighting against the principle of indwelling sin, which is taking place in this body of death that you're carrying around. Except the law of God is not written on your mind. It's written on your heart. The thing that never sins, that doesn't want to sin, that always tells you the right thing to do. You have that written on your mind, written on your heart. But yet you have this indwelling sin, this principle of indwelling sin. This is evident by everything said in the passage. Everything. One way of avoiding this is by taking a kind of unrealistic, romantic approach in which we fool ourselves into thinking that everything is well with us spiritually. You're a fool. You're deceived. You are an absolute fool. This is particularly easy if we are affluent, which is great in America. We are fluent and we do not need to worry about having enough to eat or paying our mortgages. And if we can always battle an occasional bout of depression, you go out for a dinner, you take a vacation, you buy new shoes, new house, new clothes, new car. No pain, no gain, we say, yet we labor vigorously to avoid spiritual growth pains. As soon as the Holy Spirit comes and convicts, as soon as our conscience comes and convicts us, we make an excuse, we avoid it. Yet Paul is panting. He is almost fainting because he does not find immediate help as he longs for. Cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Do you see yourself as wretched? Paul doesn't avoid it. The burden of indwelling sin was a load which the apostle could neither cast off nor bear. But he did not avoid it. He couldn't cast it off, nor could he bear it. It was killing him every day, breaking his heart. He wanted to walk with the law. It says, I delight in the law. He wanted to be holy. That's where the thing is. Do you want to be holy? Is that thirst there? Is that the desire there? Look at the way most of us act. Turn to Genesis 3:12. This is how we deal with indwelling sin. Genesis 3:12. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. But since he pointed out that it was God who gave him the woman, Adam was really blaming God for his problem. And what's Eve doing, verse 18? And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So they played the blame game. But since God had apparently allowed the serpent into the garden, this was also a way of blaming God. See? Eve and Adam, they're not saying they didn't sin. They're blaming others. Packer says we love to blame others for whatever goes wrong in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, in our careers, and so on. We love to blame. Because at heart, this is what we all are. And this word is a palliator. Does anybody here know what a palliator is? Okay? I'm going to teach you something today. At heart, we're all palliators. P-A-L-L-I-A-T-O-R. This is what a palliator is. It's from the Latin word, palliatus. And it means a cloak. Uses a cloak. To cloak a sin is to attempt to hide it from discovery. To palliate is to attempt to hide some part of its blame. Worthiness to yourself. See, you're guilty of the crime, but it's for this reason. This is why I did what I did. It wasn't because I was wicked that I did it. Your Honor, there was extenuating circumstances. Palliate has to do with extenuate. See, yeah, Your Honor, I'm guilty of the crime, but you got to understand why I did it. Lord, it wasn't my wickedness that I ate. It was the woman that you gave me. Lord, it wasn't my wickedness that I ate. It was because of the serpent. See, that's palliating. The palliate is to, you admit the fault. See, you admit that you are guilty of the charge. But it's an excuse to lessen the seriousness of the offense. That's a palliator. You're saying, yeah, I did that, but here's my excuse. This is why I did it. See? You try to make things seem less offensive than they really are. You try to make it seem less. You cloak it. You conceal it. You cover it. You excuse it. You extenuate it. You hide it. You mitigate it. You screen it. And you veil it. Why do you think lawyers are so popular? Oh, yeah, he definitely did it, but you got to understand. He murdered that person because, you know, his mama didn't tell him he loved her. She loved him. That's palliating. You have always got an excuse for your actions. I hear it all the time, every single day of my life. Well, Pastor, You got to understand. I did that because my wife, my daughter, my son, my co-worker, my neighbor. That's why. It's the environment. It's, matter of fact, it's the sin nature that I got. Even though the Lord said, that's dead. You have the principle of indwelling sin, so we'll blame God for that. Instead of just admitting your wickedness. You did what you did because you're wicked. But then again, you're trying to act like, I have no sin. I'm a pretty good egg. So you have either romantic complacency or and resourcefulness in acting the injured innocent. One or the other. Romantic complacency and resourcefulness in acting the injured innocent. Woe is me. Woe is me. I really wouldn't have did that if the circumstances were different. See, I did it because, see, that's the injured innocent. See, have pity on me. Feel sorry for me. See, and they are among the most spirit-quenching traits that are unimaginable. That's what the Lord said. I spit you up, man. You are lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. Everything is an excuse. Every single day. You don't understand. It's not my fault. It was the circumstances. It is because you are a sinner. That's the it. Oh, wretched man that I am. You're a wretched man. You're a wretched woman. Since both become excuses for doing nothing in situations where realism requires that we do something and do it urgently. It's not time for excuses. When you're in a battle and the enemy's standing there with an AK-47 pointing at you, it's not time to make an excuse. It's time to fight the battle. Both states stifle conviction of sin, making the excuses romantic complacency. In the unconverted, you hear from pagans all the time making excuses. And they keep Christians in a thoroughly bad state of spiritual health. There's so many baby Christians out there, so many defeated Christians because of this denial. There's no struggle. There's hallelujah, I got the victory, brother, how you doing? Yeah, I'm doing good. And their jaws walking on the ground next to their feet. Oh, I got the victory, brother. And this warfare is not easy. War is not easy. If you wasn't in the military, you wouldn't understand. War is not easy. This warfare is not easy since it is against the sin that resides in us as converted persons. It's not easy getting up every day going to this battle. As soon as you open your eyes up, it ain't 5 minutes and you're sinning. I hate to tell you that. In the first 5 minutes you get up, you did not love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength. Realism calls for rigorous preparation, constant alertness, dogged determinism, and moment-by-moment trust in Him who alone can give us the victory. Christ alone gives you the victory. Listen to the words of the great hymn by Johann B. Feinstein. Rise, my soul, to watch and pray. From thy sleep awaken. Be not by the evil day unawares overtaken. For the foe, well, we know, oft the harvest reapeth while the Christian sleepeth. Watch against thyself, my soul, lest with grace thou trifle. Let not self thy thoughts control, nor God's mercy stifle. Pride and sin lurk within, all thy hopes to scatter. Heed not when they flatter. When your flesh is flattering you, you better head the other way. This hymn describes the battle within us. Second statement on spiritual realism. Although we are called to a lifetime struggle against sin, does anybody? A lifetime struggle against sin, we are nevertheless never going to achieve victory by ourselves. Even though we are susceptible to either simple, quick-fix solutions or avoidance, we are also very confident of our ability. So you have the one side. Like I said, you avoid it, you make excuses, or it's our ability to handle even the most difficult situations. Here's your super Christians, your Pharisees, living a victorious Christian life. Of course we can do it. if we really want to. So we say, when the going gets tough, you know the tough gets going. Or simply we say, as the ad does, just do it. See? So you have the people just avoid the conflict and deny it, and then you got your super Christians. And this we are perhaps more like Peter. Peter was a super Christian too. Than anyone else in the Bible. Do you remember Peter's boast? Turn to Luke 22. He was into the higher life too. He had his prayer cloth in his pocket, his holy oil and holy water and holy shoes on. And in Luke 22:33, we'll see what Peter got to say about this text. 22:33, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. There you go. There's a guy that was confident in his will. There was a will worshiper right there. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Hallelujah. Peter loved Jesus and he believed that the sheer intensity of his love would enable him to stand firm even in the midst of the greatest spiritual struggles. But Jesus knew Peter's heart, and he knows yours too. And what does the Lord reply to him? Look in verse 34. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, and you cross Peter's name out of there and put your own name in there. I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. That's every one of us, every day of our lives. You deny you know Christ by your actions in one way, shape, form, or another. Every single day of your life. In himself, Peter was unable to stand against Satan's temptation, even for a moment. This is where you're all out of whack. When the temptation came, he fell. Peter didn't need more grace. He needed all grace. You cannot stand for one moment apart from the full grace of God. This Christian life is all of grace. It's not part of grace and part of me. It's not 90% of me and 10%. 80, 20, 70, 30. Peter didn't need more grace. He needed all of grace. You cannot stand for one moment apart from the full grace of God. You remember last time when I read from Spurgeon? If the Lord took his hand away from you one second, you'd be worse than the devil himself. And you don't know yourself if you say, Pastor, that is not true. You are deceived. But fortunately, though, this was not all Jesus said to Peter, though. Although Peter was boastful and self-confident and was wrong in both, Jesus told them in verses 31 and 32 of look over there in Luke, 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When you return, you're going to take a fall. You're going to take a fall, super Christian. And after you take your fall, after you get dragged through the muck and the mire and get shamed and knocked down and kicked down and everything, when you return to the Lord and you learn that it's all of grace, then you can say as Peter said. Then you can say as the great King David said. Okay? Super Christian, super Pharisee. You that says this is Paul before he's a Christian. If we could rephrase those words to express what Peter would probably say to us, if we were writing this chapter, it would go like this. When Jesus told me that he had prayed for me so that my faith would not fail, he meant that apart from him, I could not stand against Satan even for a moment. I could not go it alone. This is if Peter could rewrite. However strong my devotion, however strong your devotion or your determination, when the chips were down, I would deny him. And I did. And so will you. This is what I am to tell you. Unless you are dependent on Jesus Christ every moment, moreover, in the great battles of life, it is certain that you will fall away and be lost unless he prays for you. That's why it says he sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. That's why you didn't become as a devil today. You would be lost unless he prays for you, which is what he has promised to do. That is his present ministry. Apart from me, we can do nothing. You can do nothing, is what he would have told us, Peter. I proved the truth of his words by my denial, Peter would tell you. And you will too, unless you are dependent on him constantly. You, whoever you are, be careful. You have been warned. I've warned you and warned you and warned you. You are headed right off of a cliff. You that think you are all of that, you've been warned from this pulpit for 3 years. You're one step closer to the edge of that cliff. Third statement. I'll be wrapping it up. Even when we triumph over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, which should be often, what's Luke also tell us in Luke 17? Luke 17, 7 to 10. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do. At best, super Christian, you are an unprofitable servant. At best. What is the boast about? Why is this so? It's because our victories, even when we achieve them, are all nevertheless by the power and the grace of God and are not of ourselves. If they were, we would be able to take some personal glory for our triumphs. And when we die, we would bring our boasting right into heaven. But our victories are not of ourselves, they are of God. And since they are not of ourselves, we will not boast either on earth or in heaven. But it will instead give God all the glory. Look at Revelation 4:10 with me. At best, even all of your victories is by the power of God. Revelation 4:10 and 11. The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Why do you suppose they do that? Why do you suppose that they cast down their crowns? And what does this scene mean? Since the crowns are the elders' crowns, they represent their own victories over sin. It was their own victories over God's sin, over God's enemies, over their sin and God's enemies, excuse me. But by taking them off and laying them before the throne, what? The elders indicate that their victories were achieved not by themselves. They throw those crowns down because it indicates the victory was not of themselves, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that worked within them. If I worked for that crown, I'm not throwing it down. That's mine. They throw it down because it was all of God. In other words, in the final analysis, the triumphs are God's alone. Fourth statement, we are to go on fighting and struggling against sin, and we are to do so with the tools made available to us, chiefly prayer, chiefly Bible study, fellowship, service to others, and the Lord's Supper. We are never to quit in this battle against sin. We are to fight it with every ounce of energy in our bodies to our final breath. After finishing the race, having fought the fight, then we will rest from the warfare. Remember Ephesians 6. You're not to look for no formulas. This is what you're to do. And you're not to make excuses. Say, well, you know, I'm going to sin anyway. So, what's the difference? Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You're in a battle, people. It's not going away. In closing, may I suggest that a gospel in which we must do everything possible to attain a victory over sin. God tells you to do everything possible to achieve a victory over sin. But in which, in spite of all that we do or can ever do, the victory when it comes is by God alone and not by us or for our glory. A gospel like that must be from God. It could never have been invented by man. Where did that thought come from? Okay, you do all that you can possibly do to achieve this victory. But yet at the same time, at the end, you cast down everything. All the victories that you achieved, because all along it was God who was at work in you. The very nature of the gospel is proof of its divine origin. Left to ourselves, what do we do? We do one of two things. Either we create a gospel of works so that our salvation depends upon our own righteousness and our sanctification. Likewise, it depends upon our own ability to defeat sin and choose righteousness. That's a human concept. There's nothing supernatural about that. Or else we retreat into passivity and say, well, since the battle is God's and there's nothing I can do to achieve victory, I might as well just sit back and let God work. Okay, God, you do it all. You promise. You're at work in me. See? Either you become a Pharisee or you retreat. Say, well, I'm going to sin anyway. We might as well just sit back and let God work. To our way of thinking, it seems that it must either be one of the two choices. That's the natural way of thinking. Either our works righteousness, our justification, sanctification, or our passivity. Well, since I'm going to sin, what's this point? But the Bible, through Paul, says something quite differently. Turn to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, notice, see, there's your indicative. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the mystery. He's telling you to work it out. But yet at the same time, it's God that's doing the whole thing. Christian life is not easy. No responsible person ever said it was. It's a battle all the way. But it is a battle that will be won. And when it is won, we who have triumphed will cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ. In the end, Christ gets all the glory, who worked in us to accomplish the victory, and we will praise him forever. Although the believer is never perfectly sanctified in this life, his aim and his efforts are forever onward. Okay? His aim and his efforts. What is the aim of your life? Is it to be holy as your Father is in heaven? And the experience of the power of indwelling sin. Okay, this battle that you have against indwelling sin, this body of death, it teaches us the value of this, a full grace, not a partial grace, not an 80-20, 60-40. This indwelling sin teaches you a full grace, not a partial grace, for it is all of grace. Amen.